Well, Dave has always been a true and faithful friend, and I will say he was a great unrepentant thief. I mean, fake blood, and a lot of people heard of the gospel because of it, so praise the Lord for that. I want to start our topic. You know, I titled it Marvelous Misery, and maybe I should start by saying, you know, the first thought that came to my mind when I titled it Marvelous Misery is because we start with the Word of God, which is marvelous, right? It's inerrant, it's all-sufficient, it's powerful to transform the soul. That's the marvelous part. The misery part is that you got to hear it through a weak and fallen vessel for an hour. Now, that's the misery part. So, but really, I think what we want to talk about is really seeing what it is that actually is marvelous about the things that seem like misery. And I want to start with a quote, and then I'm going to do something maybe a little unusual after the quote. I want to start with a quote by a person you may have heard of before, Charles Spurgeon. He said this: "Look through all the pages of history and put to the noblest men and women this question: who loves Christ? At once, up from dark dungeons and cruel racks of torture, there rises the confessor's cry, 'We love him.' And from the fiery stake where they clapped their hands and sang hymns as they were being burned to death, the same answer comes: we love him. If you could walk through the miles of catacombs at Rome, and if the holy dead whose dust lies there could suddenly wake up, they would all shout, 'We love him.' Happy are they who enlist in such an army as this, which has emblazoned on its banners this grand declaration: we love him." And what I'd like to do at the beginning is to introduce you to someone that I'm really honored to be able to have with us today. I think if Spurgeon had lived a century later, he would have been talking about the men and women and the voices coming out of Siberia in Russia and in the former Soviet Union. And we have the great privilege of having with us this morning Dr. Igor Yaremchuk. He's the president of Kiev Biblical Seminary in Ukraine. And I just wanted to kind of introduce our topic of enduring suffering and seeing the eternal value in suffering to bring up someone who has personal experience in a type of suffering that none of us in this room have endured and has a heritage, a spiritual heritage, that I think would be a great way to get our minds focused in the right direction. So Dr. Yaremchuk, come and share with us.
Good morning, everybody. As Brad said, my name is Igor Yaremchuk, and I came from Ukraine, from Kyiv. And I received my theological education here in the States. I graduated Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and then my Master's of Theology program at Dallas Theological Seminary, and doctoral program at Dallas Theological Seminary. So I know what is misery and suffering is. You know, also you need to be careful to listen to me and suffer through it because English is still Greek to me. You know, different people have different opinions. What kind of language we are going to speak in heaven? Somebody say Greek. Somebody say Hebrew. I personally believe that we are going to speak English. You know why? Because it would take you eternity to learn this language. You know, my daughter got married an American boy. She is Ukrainian, and very often he will ask her, "How do you spell this word in English?" Can you believe he grew up in America and he's asking the Ukrainian girl, "How do you spell?" And you know, all spelling bees usually win in Japanese or Chinese, you know, students. So it's not easy to speak English. But we have heaven ahead of us, so it's okay. You know, talking about suffering, when mother give a birth to the child, she is suffering. When the child became to be born to this world, he is suffering. And he is born for the suffering. Because, you know, in Bible, we read in the Psalm 90, you know this verse? It says that The measure of our life is 70 years, and if through strength it may be 80 years, its pride is only trouble and sorrow. Trouble and sorrow. You know, very often when we congratulate each other, we wish to each other happiness. We say, happy anniversary day. We say, happy Thanksgiving. We say, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Yeah? We wish to each other happiness. But God's will for us, not happiness. God's will for us, holiness. Not happiness, holiness. And in order to gain holiness, He allowed us unhappiness, sorrows and misery and trouble, because it's helped us to be not happy, but holy. And this is a big difference, because people of this world, they're looking for happiness. They wish to each other happy life. But God wished for us not happy, but holy life. And it's a big difference. And when we understand that concept, then everything is kind of take their places, you know. He allowed us difficulties, problems, sorrows, you know, all kind of miseries, because He would like us to be holy, not happy. When we have freedom, our churches are growing, growing big, maybe growing fat. So then God allows persecution, so church will start to run and losing weight, losing fat, you know? And this is why freedom and persecution, they constantly taking their places in the history of Christianity, because both of them are vital. When you got freedom, church growing. When you got, you know, persecution, church doing exercises, running, losing fat, you know, and became to be stronger and healthier. This is why what we find out in our country, because our country, we went through the strong persecution, and believers went through strong persecution. When we had persecution, we find out the churches were pure. And it was not big churches in numbers, but it was big churches in quality. In holiness. In holiness. When we have freedom, we have happiness. When we have persecution, we have holiness. And God called us not for happiness, but for holiness. And this is what we had this song this morning, holy, 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 yes? And He would like us to be holy as He holy. So why I'm telling this, so we will not afraid of persecution. Because God allows persecution to help our soul. When we have freedom, it's good for our body. And it's bad for our soul. When we have persecution, it's bad for our bodies, but it's good for our souls. So both of them are instruments of God. And this is why He allowed sufferings and miseries that took in place in our life. I just would like to share with you one story. My wife's grandfather, he grew up in a non-Christian home, but because of German Mennonites, he became to be a believer, and he accepted Christ as his personal savior. And in his house, he had a church, so Christians gathered together in his house. And because of that, you know, Soviet government arrested him, and they gave him death penalty. And he spent 2 months in special isolation room with other prisoners who had a death penalty. And every night, soldiers will come with flashlight and point it on somebody and took him away and killed him. So nobody knew who would be next. And he spent there for 2 months. For the rest of his life, he was afraid of flashlight because it's brought his, you know, memory. And one day, soldier came and pointed by flashlight on him. And they took him and they started to convoy him to the woods where they, you know, normally kill people. And when they were walking there, the officer who was in charge of this convoy asked him why you got a death penalty. And he said, because I am Christian. And he said, really? He said, my mother was a Christian too. So let's we'll do something. So instead of killing him, he changed his sentence, you know, his sentence from the death penalty to the 10 years of prison. And this was he was risking his life. And he is non-believer, only because his mother was a believer. So God used this guy to protect my wife's grandfather. But it wasn't easy because they sent him to the prison, and he was going there on the train. And because of the war, it was Second World War, train was moving so slowly, and they didn't have food, they didn't have water, they were locked in this wagon, and it was like a cattle train, you know, and they were staying there. Some people were dying, and dead bodies still staying inside, you know, and they cannot go to bathrooms, there was no bathroom, that's, everything was inside, and all of this spread. So it took them 2 months to go from Ukraine to Novosibirsk, Russia, to the prison place. And from few thousand people in this train, only a few hundreds survived. And he was one of them. And then he spent 10 years in Siberia. You know, it's very extreme weather. It could be 100 degrees at summertime and minus 60 at wintertime. Such an extreme, you know, this is why it's such a bad place. Normally people think about Siberia, it's always cold. It's two weathers. It's extremely hot or it's extremely cold. And he spent there 10 years, and then he came back home after Second World War, and God protect him in this prison. Actually, because he is a Christian, government trusted him, and they put him at on charge of food supplies. So actually, he gained weight when people were starving to death. You know, so it's difficult to know where is the best place to be this time. You know, in the prison or out. You know, so when he came back home, his family didn't expect him to be alive because there was no communication. But he came back home strong and healthy. And all his friends were killed on the Second World War. But God locked him in the prison to protect his life. And he was alive until he was 98 years old. Can you believe? He lived in the most insecure place. He lived in the most insecure time. He lived during the Tsar's time. And then, you know, Bolshevik Revolution, and then famines, and then Civil War, and then First World War, Second World War. Communism fell down, but he still was alive. And he was 98 years old. And before he died, he was a very strong man. He was working hard physically, you know. He was reading Bible without glasses at age of 98. And for me, it's an example when you're faithful to God. You know, sometimes people becoming to be angry with God. Why you allowed these problems? Why it's happened with me? Why you allowed these troubles in my life? But this man, instead of complaining with God, he was thankful to God for the misery and for the sufferings, and for the troubles. And God, in his providence, you know, protected his life. And he lived through all these times. Can you believe it's only one man's life? When he was born, they still used horses as the main transportation. And before he died, everything became to be existence. You know, airplanes, trains, cars, you know, TV, radio, internet, computers, you know. It's only one man life. So many changes happened. But God protected him because he was faithful to the Lord. So my point is, in spite of all problems and difficulties and sorrows, and obstacles and miseries, we should keep faithfulness and looking not for happiness, but for holiness. Amen? Praise the Lord.
Well, I want you to keep that story in mind as we look at the passages we're going to look at this morning. I want you to first turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 by way of an introduction. And I want you to, again, keep that story in mind. Picture yourself on that train, that several month journey. Put yourself there. Who knows, you may be there. We don't know. But look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now again, put yourself in the train. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, human feces in a train, dead bodies, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now we'll get a little closer to our passage in Colossians by going to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is actually a verse which occurs a little bit after our verse. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. If I was going to say, how do you deal with personal sufferings, and then how do you help someone else deal with suffering? I think it could be well summed up with these words in Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. If your mind are on the things on earth, the smallest, lightest, most inconsequential inconveniences will be enough to lead you into depression and discouragement. But if your mind are on the things above, the worst suffering will not be able to rob you of your joy. The scripture teaches that Christ is the head of the church. And Charles Spurgeon famously once said, while the head is in heaven, the body cannot die. Right? So if our head is in heaven, the body cannot be defeated. It is for the reason of these verses that I called this session Marvelous Misery, the eternal glory of temporary suffering. And Dave said in his introduction, he also said in the email when he's asked me to speak, he said, well, I thought I'd ask you to speak because you've got some personal experience in the issue of suffering. And so now, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to, you know, to me, this is a little bit like, you know, when my twin boys sit down and kind of compare their little scratches and scars, you know. They go outside and ride their bikes, and they get their little scraped knees, and they kind of compare their little sufferings. I think from an eternal perspective, all of our sufferings are going to seem that way. But just to give you an idea, nowhere near what our brothers in the Soviet Union endured. But I've had a few what I'd call common sons of Adam type of experiences. I lost my mother to a 10-year battle with cancer. Younger sister was in a rollover car accident, 9-week coma, year in a hospital. I had to leave college to go and be by her side. While we were on the mission field in Ukraine, my wife had a medical emergency, and I had kind of the experience where, you know, you call the ambulance doesn't come, so then you just carry her down to the car and take her to the local hospital, get to the local hospital, nobody's there, and I'm running through the halls saying, is anybody here, you know, in Russian. You know, is anyone here? And then finally this 22-year-old young lady with sleepy eyes comes out of this dark room, and she's kind of the doctor on duty, I guess, and she examines her, and you know, she says she's bleeding out, you know, I've got to operate. And she wakes up a nurse and sends the nurse to get the anesthesiologist. The anesthesiologist isn't there. The doctor says, I'll give her the anesthesia myself. Nurse comes back and says, we're out. And so the nurse looks at me and says, you have to hold her down. I've got to go. I've got to operate. And so there we are in this dark room. Someone else's blood is on the table. I'm holding my wife down, and I'm praying. Let's put it that way. You know, there's been a few experiences like that. I had a younger brother who drowned in a freak pool accident in a rec center. My mother-in-law died of cancer. My brother-in-law, my wife's brother, was actually, he had a brain injury as well, and in a strange circumstance was shot and killed by the police, though unarmed and not committing a crime. And so, you know, we've experienced some sorrows along the way. You know, between my wife and I, we've buried all 8 of our grandparents, 2 of our parents, and 2 of our siblings, and I'm, you know, 39 years old. But think about it. If I was to go and start talking to each of you, you would all add story after story like that. And the older the man is that I talk to, the more stories there will be. Because it's simple math. Either the people you love will bury you, or you will bury them. Right? That's why I call it these things. They're exercises in scar counting. It is just simply the reality of being a descendant of Adam. Death is a universal experience, and the suffering that goes along with it is a universal experience. But here's the thing. Because suffering is so common to the human experience, right? I mean, the scripture itself says, hey, don't be surprised, you know. You shouldn't be surprised when you have afflictions. Because suffering is so common to human experience, I would come to this conclusion. There has to be a way to have joy, not despite suffering, but in suffering. Because if not, then true joy would be impossible. And if true joy is impossible, then God would be asking the impossible of us when he says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice always, I'll say it again, rejoice. If it is not possible to have joy in suffering, then the Bible is misleading us when it says in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, in some of those darkest moments, in some of those times of trial, I had to really come to the point of deciding. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now notice, it doesn't say the fruit of circumstances is joy. It says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And I had to choose, do I believe that God can manifest the fruit of the Spirit in my life regardless of what circumstances I'm in at any given moment? If it's not possible to have joy in suffering, then the Bible's not being realistic when it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I heard this being live streamed, so I'm going to hope that my father-in-law is not listening, but I am going to share the story. We're now caring for my father-in-law, and because of some illnesses that he has, he doesn't have good bladder and bowel control, let's put it that way. We were at a formal event, and he had an accident, and it was a pretty severe accident. So I'm in there, and we're trying to clean him up. And you can imagine what that's like for him. I mean, you have your son-in-law, and I mean, he's trying to clean things up. And this I will never forget. We're sitting there, and I'm wiping him down, and he starts to sing. And what does he start to sing? He starts to sing the song, "In Moments Like These, I Lift Up My Voice," right? I sing out a love song to Jesus, saying, "I love you, Lord." I thought, you know what? That is what the fruit of the Spirit is. And here you are, not only in a very uncomfortable, but in a very embarrassing situation, and saying, "No, it's in moments like these that I sing out a love song to Jesus." You know, suffering, you know, comes in waves, and you know, sometimes you're kind of waiting. What's the next wave that's going to come? How do we get to the point where we don't fear the next wave? How do we get to the point where we take the wave, as Dr. Yaremchuk said, and realize that this is what God is doing to move us, to erode our sin and to produce holiness in us? Those waves of suffering that come crashing into our lives, how can they be, instead of this cold, miserable experience, how can we receive them in a way that says, look, God is eroding away those hard places in my heart? How can we get there? I think that we have to have our minds transformed. We have to learn how to fix our minds on things above, not on things below. We have to realize the reality behind the words that says our light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And that's why Colossians 1:24 has become so precious to me. I was preaching through the book of Colossians years ago, and I came to this verse, and this verse challenged me. I mean, I actually preached a couple other messages, broke into my series to preach a couple other messages while I was studying this, because first of all, I wanted to make sure I had it right, and secondly, I was wrestling with the implications. Colossians 1:24 says this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, you can see, I put on your handout, we got a lot to cover, so I put in your handout a lot of this. But I used a little acronym, CAMP: Paul's circumstances, his attitude, his motivation, his perspective. Keep in mind that his circumstance when he wrote this, as one of the authors said, every word is accompanied with the clink of a chain. He's in prison. He's facing the possibility of execution. He's experiencing what Iger's wife's grandfather experienced with the next flashlight might be him. He was in prison facing the possibility of execution. Every word in the book is accompanied by the clink of a chain, yet we see his joyful, hopeful attitude throughout the book. He's constantly rejoicing. He's constantly full of hope despite his great suffering. And as you read through the book of Colossians, you see this very joyful, very hope-filled attitude. Paul manifests this joy. He sings songs of joy with Silas in the dungeon. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:4 that he was overflowing with joy in all our affliction. He had described those afflictions in the previous chapter of Corinthians as afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. And yet he had consistently had joy even in the midst of terrible suffering. How? How? I think there's four really simple reasons. He had understanding, he had purpose, he had comfort, and he had love. He had understanding of what? He knew his circumstances were in God's sovereign control. that no circumstance that he could experience was beyond God's sovereign control. He had a theological framework that understood God's sovereignty. And his theological understanding of God's plan helped him to look at his suffering from the right perspective. If you think theology is impractical to your life, wait till a funeral. He had purpose. He knew his suffering was not meaningless. Now, I've got to tell you, you know, a lot of people think, hey, you know, yeah, God uses sufferings. And then they think of it like I used to, in a frankly, a kind of immature way. I used to think, hey, you know, okay, so a believer goes through suffering, and then God uses that suffering, you know, for some good. So I thought, for example, I was like, okay, younger brother drowns, I bet a bunch of people are going to get saved. Right? Or this thing happened, I bet through that, you know, someone will get a ministry call or something like that. And God does those things. But keep in mind, again, that the way to endure suffering, according to Scripture, is to fix your mind on things that are unseen. What that means is that the vast majority of our suffering, we will never see anything good come out of it on earth. There's nothing visible that will come out of it. It will seem absolutely, from an earthly perspective, meaningless and pointless. And if your mind is set on things of earth, it will be. You'll see nothing good in it. You'll question the goodness of God. You'll question the powerfulness, God's power. You'll fall into the atheist dilemma of saying that if God is all good, why would he allow it? And if he's all powerful, couldn't he have stopped it? But if your mind is fixed on things that are unseen and eternal, you will have purpose. You will know that your suffering has a meaning. Paul had purpose. He knew his suffering was accomplishing something of great and lasting value in God's sovereign plan. He had comfort. He knew he was not alone in his sufferings. Paul understood that his union with Christ meant that he was not alone. He was never alone. And when you look at Paul's writing, he's constantly talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory, about being united with Christ and sharing in his sufferings. He had comfort, knowing he was not alone. And he had love. He knew his suffering was helping others in a real way. He loved his fellow believers and knew that his suffering was doing something for them. So with that in mind, let's look at the different parts of Colossians 1:24 and draw some points out of it. Point number one, and this is the one that took me a couple weeks. Okay, point number one, there is a preordained measure of messianic suffering that must be filled up in order to complete God's plan. I'll say it again. There is, in God's sovereign plan, a preordained measure of messianic suffering that must be filled up. Point number two, since we are united with Christ and are his body, our individual sufferings contribute to the completion of the full measure of messianic suffering and thus play a key role in fulfilling God's sovereign plan. Point number three, since there is a specific preordained measure of messianic suffering, our suffering contributes to the filling up of that measure, leaving that much less for other members of Christ's body to endure until the full measure is completed. And point number four, our sufferings are a part of Christ's afflictions, indicating that our Lord is with us during our sufferings in such a direct and personal way that he literally suffers when we suffer. So I just want to briefly look through and walk through these. Okay, point number one, there is a preordained measure of messianic suffering that must be filled up to completion in order to complete God's plan. Now, I need to issue a little warning here, okay? The Bible says that the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. What that means, basically, is there are certain things that God has revealed to you. He wants you to know them. He wants you to understand. And at the end of what he's revealed, he wants you to and trust him that he knows what he's doing. This verse is going to take us, in one sense, right up to the edge of what we can know and understand. We can't understand all of the ins and outs of why God ordained this measure of suffering. We can't understand all that he intends to do through it. But we know that it is producing eternal glory for Christ and for those that are his. And there is indeed a preordained measure, a certain amount of suffering that Christ our Lord, his afflictions, that must be endured before the end comes. This verse says, Paul says something that stopped me in my tracks for 2 weeks. He said he is filling up by his sufferings, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, in Jesus' afflictions. Now first, we need to stop right here and be very clear about what this doesn't mean. It does not mean there was a lack in Christ's vicarious suffering and atonement for sin on the cross. On the cross, he cried out, "It is finished," not "It is still lacking." Right? This is not talking about his vicarious suffering for sin. The clear teaching of many places in Scripture is that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for sin is complete. It is full. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing needs to be added to it. Hebrews 10:14, for example. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We also know that this is not referring to Christ's vicarious substitutionary atonement because the word used here for Christ's afflictions, that word afflictions, is never used to talk about the atonement for sin. It's never used in connection with the sufferings of Christ on the cross or his atoning sacrifice. There's a different word used by the biblical writers when referring to Christ's sacrifice for sin. The word Paul uses in this verse refers to other sufferings that Jesus endures and experiences, not his atoning work. So there is no lack in the atonement. But what does this mean? Because clearly the verse says that Paul is filling up something that is lacking in Christ, using this very specialized word, his afflictions. So what does it mean? It means that Christ still has a kind of suffering yet to endure in order to complete the full measure that has been ordained for him to experience in the sovereign plan of God. From eternity past, God sovereignly predetermined exactly how much suffering the Messiah would endure before the end of the world and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. And notice the picture here. Paul uses a picture word. He says, "I am filling up." The Greek word plerao. It's a word that implies there's a certain measure, a certain limit, and it has to be filled up to the brim. It has to reach a point of fullness or completeness. So in a sense, if you think back, just like Galatians 4:4 talks about a certain amount of time which must be fulfilled before Christ would come born of a woman, right? It says, in the fullness of time, Christ came born of a woman. There was a certain amount of time preordained before the Messiah would come the first time. Here, there is some sort of affliction that Messiah must endure before all of the end comes. It's like a pitcher of water. There's a certain amount that has to be filled before it reaches that final limit. If Christ has affliction yet to endure, we have to ask ourselves, does Jesus, after his ascension, still experience suffering? And the clear answer of Scripture is yes. It's not the same type of suffering that he endured in his incarnation. But think about this. The very writer, Paul, who said that in his flesh, in his sufferings, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, is the same man who on the road to Damascus heard the following words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This is our Lord speaking after his ascension. During his incarnation, Matthew 25, during his time on earth, Christ said, "Whatever you do to the least of these my brothers, you do to me." So what Jesus is saying is I experience their suffering. When you mock them, it is no different than if you were to spit in my face. When you mistreat them, you mistreat me. Saul, you're taking these men, women, and children and throwing them into prison. You are persecuting me. Whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do to me. MacArthur writes, Paul was receiving the persecution that was intended for Christ. Jesus, having ascended to heaven, was out of their reach, but because his enemies had not filled up all the injuries that they wanted to inflict on him, they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. It was in that sense that Paul filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ still suffers. He suffers as the head of the church, his body. And there is still more which he must endure before all is fulfilled. There is more of that Saul persecution and that suffering. How does Jesus still suffer? He suffers through being united with believers in such a real union and fellowship that we are literally his body. And whenever his body suffers, he, the head, takes it as his own. At conversion, a person is united with Christ through being baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are in him, and he is in us. And Paul over and over again says this phrase, in him, in him, in him. In verse 127, Paul states that the ministry for which he suffers is the mystery of the gospel, and he says that the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In John chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, he prays that he says that I would be in them several times. In Ephesians, the words in him occurs 12 times. In Colossians, 11 times. In him, in him, in him. And why is this so significant? Because the doctrine of our union in Christ is in view in Colossians 1:24. Since we are united with Christ, he is in us, we are in him, and our sufferings are indeed his sufferings. We are his body, and so he suffers when we suffer. And there are so many scriptures that reference this reality of union in Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Philippians 3:7, Paul wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. 1 Peter says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 1:5, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:10, we always are carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Our union with Christ creates a very real connection between our sufferings and his. And that takes us to point two. Since we are united with Christ and are his body, our individual sufferings contribute to the completion of the full measure of messianic suffering and thus play a key role in fulfilling God's sovereign plan. Paul says, in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And you know what that means? It means, my brothers, that your sufferings and mine are not meaningless. They have eternal significance because they are helping to accomplish God's sovereign redemptive plan. Our sufferings are filling up this divinely preordained measure of messianic suffering that Christ experiences in his body, the church. Something eternal is happening when we suffer. Something is being filled up. A number is being reached. An amount is being reached. A commentator, Peter O'Brien, writes, there is a definite measure of suffering that is to be filled up. That limit of the messianic woes has not yet been reached. There are still what is lacking, which Paul, through his suffering, is in the process of completing. By helping to fill up this predetermined measure, Paul brings the end, the dawning of the future glory, so much closer. That's why Paul could write in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been gifted, granted." You've got a gift, brothers. Every single one of you has been given a wonderful gift by our God. And listen to what Philippians 1:29 says that gift is. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Our suffering is an essential part of God's plan. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, but as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Don't be surprised. It's nothing strange. You've been given a gift to share in Christ's sufferings, the messianic woes. First Thessalonians 3:3-4. "Don't be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know," and this is the key, you have to know this, "you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." For what? Afflictions. "Don't be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept on telling you over and over in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." We're destined for suffering, and suffering has eternal value. Let me give you a very specific example. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And we're going to go all the way to the future. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" God, when's the justice coming? When's that end coming? Verse 11, "And there was given to them, to each of them, a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer." And I want you to think deeply of this. "Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." If you don't believe that God has a sovereign plan, you need to read your Bible again. They were having a little bit the same thought that we have, right? I mean, it's like, hey, this seems pretty unjust. How long are you going to let this go on, Lord? When is that omnipotent power going to come and make all things right? When are you going to wipe away every tear from our eyes? When are you going to make everything right? When are you going to punish the evil and reward the godly? And the answer given, rest a little while longer until the number of your fellow servants and brothers who are to be killed is completed. There was an early church leader named Polycarp who understood this verse. He was arrested and condemned to die. The proconsul says to him, "Reproach Christ and I will release thee." Polycarp answers, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" "I will tame thee with fire," said the proconsul. Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, you are ignorant. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please." And as they were stacking the wood around him, preparing to nail him to the stake so that he could not escape from the flames, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he who giveth me strength to endure the fire will enable me also, without your securing me with nails, to remain without flinching in the pile." And as they're preparing to light the wood, Polycarp prayed, "O Father, I praise thee." See, here's the joy. I praise thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of the martyrs. He understood there's a number of martyrs and rejoiced that God had counted him worthy to receive his portion among that number. Polycarp knew, Revelation 6, that there is a predetermined number of martyrs that must be filled. Point three, briefly. Since there is a specific preordained measure of messianic suffering, our suffering contributes to the filling up of that measure, leaving that much less for other members of Christ's body to endure until the full measure is completed. Now here, we come right to the edge of how far the Lord reveals to us. I don't really, honestly, understand this completely. But what I do know is Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, using a very strong Greek word that usually has the meaning of in place of. So for example, this is the word huper, that when it talks about Christ suffering in our place, it uses this word. Paul's saying, I'm suffering for your sake, on your behalf, in your place. He says, I rejoice in my suffering in your place or on your behalf for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share, again, on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. There was some way, Peter O'Brien states, he says, by filling up what was lacking of a predetermined measure of afflictions which the righteous must endure, Paul also reduces the tribulations other believers are to experience. The more of these sufferings he personally absorbed, the less would remain for his fellow Christians to endure. In other words, if there is this measure of suffering that the church must complete, everything you suffer is filling that up. And once it's filled up, it doesn't need to be filled up anymore. You're doing your part enduring those afflictions of Christ. Point four, our sufferings are a part of Christ's afflictions, indicating that our Lord is with us during our sufferings in such a direct and personal way that he literally suffers when we suffer. Paul writes, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Notice at the beginning of the verse, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And by the end of the verse, we're to Christ's afflictions. Somehow, we've moved from Paul's suffering to Christ's afflictions. And if you understand how to move in your mind from your suffering to Christ's afflictions, you will have discovered the key to joy in suffering. We are his body, the church. You'll understand the joy of suffering, and you'll understand the hope of suffering. Because as Spurgeon so eloquently put it, as I said at the beginning, if our head is in heaven, the afflictions of the body cannot destroy it. And the pains of the body are felt in the head. It's experienced in the head. Yes, it's our pain, but our Lord, our head, is with us. Martin Luther says, the head feels pain before the other members. If you tread on a man's little toe or hurt any one of his most insignificant members, you notice it at once in his countenance. So Christ, our head, takes the pains of us, his members, as if they were his own, and it burdens him as though it befell himself when any sorrow meets us. McLaren wrote, Christ truly participates in the sufferings of his people born for him. He suffers with them. The head feels the pangs of all the members, and every ache may be thought of as belonging not only to the limb in where it is located, but to the head which is conscious of it. The pains and sorrows and troubles of his friends and brethren and followers to the end of time are one great whole. Each sorrow of each Christian heart is one more drop added to the contents of the measure which has to be filled to the brim. So away with the self-pitying thoughts. Lord, don't you understand? Lord, don't you know? He does. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The church is his bride. The church is his body. We are the children in his family. And he does indeed care. And while a man's head is above the water, you cannot drown his body. Why could Paul rejoice in his sufferings? He had understanding. He knew his circumstances were in God's sovereign control. He knew there's a measure of messianic suffering that must be filled up. He had purpose because he knew his sufferings weren't meaningless. They were accomplishing something of value in God's eternal sovereign plan. He had love. He knew his suffering was helping others in a real and eternal way. And he had comfort knowing that Christ shared and understood his suffering and that he wasn't alone. I want to close with a true story that has always touched me. It's of a little girl in the Philippines who had come to Christ, and she had a father who hated our Lord and therefore hated Christians. And this little girl came to Christ. Some missionaries on the day that she had given her heart to Jesus had given her a white dress as a gift to remind her of the new life, her new life in Christ, that she had been washed as white as snow. When her father found out about his daughter's conversion, he flew into a rage, beat and kicked her savagely, and threw her out in the mud and rain to die. The missionaries found her, took her to the mission compound, desperately tried to save her life, but it was too late. As her life ebbed away, she asked the missionaries if they could take the mud and blood-stained dress and put it in her hand so that she could hold it as she died. And when the missionaries asked her why she would want to hold a bloody and dirty dress, this little girl, who understood, I think, more than a lot of us, she said, "Well, as I go to heaven, I just want Jesus to know I was willing to bleed for him." That's what we need to do and the heart we need to have. I pray that you'll do some thinking over these concepts and that you'll help others to do that. If you'll help them to set their mind on things above, not on things below, their sufferings will be, as Eger said, an instrument of holiness, not happiness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we can have joy in our suffering, that our sufferings aren't meaningless, but they are being used in your wise, loving, and good, and sovereign hands to accomplish an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond comparison. Lord, the sufferings that are so hard for us, that are so miserable for us, they will be shown in the light of eternity to be marvelous, to be instruments in our Redeemer's hand that helped us to be holy, that accomplished your good and wise sovereign plan. Help us, Lord, to fix our mind on things above, not on things below. We ask this, asking for that fruit which comes only from your Spirit of joy and hope. Lord, that patient endurance of suffering which you modeled and displayed and ask of us. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.